So for the Christian, death is different than it is for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, the sorrow is based on the loss of the person who no longer has any hope. What about for the Christian?
He has hope.
His grieving is based on his own personal loss, but what about the person that is lost? He has every confidence. Where's that person?
Paradise.
They're in paradise. They're much better off. There's no sorrow for the Christian like there is for the person in the world, because although the person is gone, they are only asleep and they're somewhere else. Now, Paul doesn't get into that here, but we've already talked about how Jesus said on the cross to the thief, what's going to happen today? Yeah, you're going to be with me in paradise. And once again, we have a euphemism here, because the word paradise is only used in the Old Testament to describe the Garden of Eden, and then one other time it is used to describe a beautiful Persian garden that the king had developed and prepared. And so the idea of death here is completely shifted. And so we don't have to sorrow as others who have no hope. And then he explains why in verse 14. So starting now in verse 14, he says, if we believe. Why do you think he puts if there? And really, if is better than since, because he's making an important point here. If we believe. So again, why would we want to put if? I'm sorry?
Conditional.
Okay. Primarily, he's getting them to think. What do you mean, if, Paul? We know he was raised from the dead. But if A is true, then B follows necessarily. So if you believe this, then you also have to believe this. Now, how important is this belief that Jesus died and rose again to the Christian?
That's everything.
Yeah, yeah. When Paul talked in 1 Corinthians 15, what did he say the gospel was? Christ died for our sins.
He was buried.
And rose again the third day. If you don't believe that, you can't obey the gospel. In Romans 4, he makes an interesting point where he says that Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness when he believed that God would give Sarah the miraculous ability to have a son. And then it says, it's not for his sake only, but for those of us who believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Righteousness is also given to us, just like it was to Abraham, based on that belief. So this is not a minor doctrine in the Lord's in the gospel. It is the most fundamental aspect of it. We have to believe that Jesus died and rose again. So once we've seeded that God can do it, what necessarily follows? He can do it for everyone. You remember Ephesians 3, where it says God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, and then he introduces the resurrection. Now I can think about the resurrection. Can God do more than the resurrection? Exceedingly, abundantly, above. So raising Jesus was proof that it can be done. That's why let me see, I don't want to get too far ahead here. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, throughout the Old Testament, they had the feast of the first fruits. And what was that implicate? What was that? Why did God want them to bring all the first fruits? What are the first fruits proof?
The days.
What's that? Okay, the first fruits proves there's more to come. So give me your first fruits, because there's more to come. And if you gave it with joy and with generosity, what were you telling God? I trust you. You will bring the harvest, as he had promised to do. And of course, the opposite would be true as well. George?
I think typically in the world of agriculture, that if the plants are properly taken care of, the first are the best, same as with the fruit trees and so forth.
Oh, okay. I hadn't thought of that. That very well may be even more to the point, because Jesus' resurrection, is that the best? So, anyway, Jesus is the first fruits, and then Paul goes on to say, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So it's interesting, Paul wrote the 1 Corinthian letter not too long after the 2 Thessalonian, or the 1 Thessalonian letter, maybe a year or so after. And I take that back. He'd already gone through 3 years at Ephesus. So this was written quite a bit later. okay, so even so means this is the manner. Exactly the same way that God raised Jesus from the dead, God is going to raise those who sleep in Jesus. God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, it's very clear here that is everyone asleep like this? Only those who sleep in whom? Only those who sleep in Jesus. And so the relationship of Jesus, the mediator, the go-between, the one who brings this about. And so this is the manner in which it's going to be done. And I think that what Jesus says in John 10, which is very profound, I hadn't really looked at it in this deep of a way before, but let me read the verse. It says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." Have you ever thought about the fact that Christ couldn't be killed? There was no possible way for Christ to be killed. So he laid down his life. No one, even when he was talking to Pilate, he says, "You have no authority over me." There is no one. I mean, he is God in the flesh. And it's his will that determines what's going to happen to him. No one ever did anything that he didn't permit. And so I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So this was a discussion they had before he entered the world. And the decree was set forth that this was all going to be your will. So it's interesting, in the garden when he says, "Not my will, but your will," there was a lot more going on there, because if Jesus had wanted to, could he even stop the whole process? And he even said that. I can call right now. What kind of angels? Legions. And so Jesus was the one who was actively involved in his death and in his resurrection. So he laid it down. He took it up again. Now, that is very similar to what happened in the creation. God said that let there be light, but according to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, who had to make that light? All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made. So when God said, let there be light, Jesus was actively involved in every step of the creation. And this verse makes it clear that he was actively involved in his death and in his resurrection. He gave up the Spirit, remember? He gave it up. And when Pilate heard that he was already gone, what was his response? He was amazed. That doesn't happen. But Jesus said, "It is finished," and then he gave it up. And so he was the one who made the decision when it was going to occur, and of course he was the one who made the decision when the resurrection was going to occur. So those who sleep in Jesus have the same individual who brought about his own resurrection now actively in charge. And again, I'm not trying to move God out of the way. I'm just trying to make sure we understand that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all work together, and that they each have a role to play, and that God made the decree, but Jesus, and we're going to see this when it says God will bring with him. The rest of this chapter is dealing with how God is going to bring them with, or bring him with them. So in verse 15, "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord. That's a fascinating statement, because how many things does Paul say that is not by the word of the Lord?
Nothing.
Right. That's the right answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 14:37? The things, if you think you're a prophet or spiritual, you have to acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are what? The commandments of the Lord. So, and the Holy Spirit said, it will not be you who speak. I'm sorry, Jesus said, it will not be you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So, when Paul says this is by the word of the Lord, I think it's a special emphasis. I mean, when every word I read in the New Testament, I look at as the word of the Lord. It has a special, special place. And so, but in this case, he really wants this emphasized. And again, this is the Holy Spirit writing this, not Paul. So, by the word of the Lord is a special emphasis that this is the spirit of truth, and this is part of all the truth. And so, so we have this stamped and affirmed. All right, so we who are alive and remain. So does this verse tell us that there will be some people who will be alive when the Lord returns? Okay, there will be. Those now, again, in the next chapter, because this doesn't clarify it to them, in the next chapter he's going to say it will not be until what happens first? Falling away has to come first, which isn't going to happen for hundreds of years. So, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. So, will be some that are alive, but they will get no preeminence in any way, because they're coming first. Everything that's going to happen to the people who are alive, what has to happen before that happens to them? People who are dead have to come out of the tombs. Then, we that are alive. So, there's an equality here. Because the people who are dead are going to be raised before anything happens to the people who are still alive. But how does Paul make it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? How quick is all this going to happen? In the twinkling of an eye. All right. So the dead are going to rise first, and we who are alive are going to be caught up together. But how much time between the two acts? In the twinkling of an eye. But don't forget this. Time has stopped. What are we in now? We're in eternity. Right? When the Lord returns, time ends and eternity starts. Because remember, in that same twinkling of an eye, what's happening to the earth and the elements and the sun, the moon, and the stars? Yeah, they're dissolving and they're and we're snatched away. The word that he uses here is kind of an interesting term. It's the same word that was used of Philip after he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. It says the Holy Spirit snatched him away and he saw him no more. So those who are alive are not going to have any preeminence in any way. Nothing will happen to them. Matter of fact, I thought about it a lot. What do you think? Would you rather die and get to see paradise and enjoy paradise for a little while and then? Or would you rather be one of the ones who's alive when the Lord returns but you never got to experience paradise? You're saying, what difference does it make? I kind of like to see paradise. I'd kind of like to see. But if the Lord decides to come back in my lifetime, you're not going to see me complaining at all. But anyway, it's interesting because I think the people who die actually have something that the people who are alive when he comes will never experience. But that's not under consideration here. What's under consideration here is there won't be any preceding. And the Greek word here for precede means simply to come first, to get there before everyone else. It's used 5 times in the New Testament. The only time it's ever used like this is here. So it means to come first, to do first, to be first. And so those who are alive will not be first. They will not come first. They will not be first. There will be inequality here. So what he's trying to help these people see is your loved ones who have died have absolutely nothing taken from them as a Christian. Nothing will be lost at all. They will, at the resurrection, they will come And they will experience everything you do because they will be resurrected at the same moment or just prior to everything else occurring. So they will all be experiencing the resurrection. They will all be experiencing everything that those who are alive are experiencing. All right. Any questions up to this point? Comments? Thoughts? Okay. So verse 16, he now is going to give us some very brief details. It's interesting because when you compare what he says here with what Peter says and what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and what Jesus has to say about it and what the Hebrew writer has to say about it, you're getting a very bare bones outline of what's actually going to happen, because there's going to be a city. Paul doesn't talk about the city. It's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. He doesn't even deal with that. There's going to be a new body, a new raised body. Doesn't deal with that either. All of that's going to come in later. The only thing he deals with is the events that are going to occur in the order they're going to happen, so that the Thessalonians will no longer be ignorant and they will no longer have to worry any longer about the fate of their loved ones. Their loved ones are actually in a better state than they are. And there's no reason to grieve for them because they are very happy. It's very far better, Paul says. So, once again, the only grief that a Christian will feel is for himself or for herself, because they don't have their loved one anymore. But it's not the deep sorrow of those who think that everything's over. All right, so verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven.
Hey, Alan,
yeah.
Before we go on,
okay.
Dealing with sleep and death.
What's that?
Dealing with sleep and death. It is written, I can't remember all of the words, but in death there is no knowledge, there is no work, and there was something else. So, while we are dead, and if we're in paradise, or even if we're not, there is something going on for us to either consider where we are, or those that we have left behind. So if there is no knowledge, definitely no word. There is no wisdom. What's going on?
All right. Keep in mind, where is that passage found? Well, yeah, but what book? It's very critical that you know what book.
It was
Proverbs.
Anybody help? No, not Proverbs.
Ecclesiastes.
All right, Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes is dealing with one thing and one thing only, and that is life under the sun. All right, the material creation. He's not dealing with anything outside of that. The only time he ever touches on it is in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, when it says the body will return to the dust and the spirit to God who gave it. But he never deals with anything outside of life under the sun. And you need to understand that before you start the book, because he says some things in the book that don't fit the entire overview of everything God has revealed, but they perfectly fit into the life that is going on under the sun. The one Paul said that we brought nothing in and we can't take anything out. And Job's, naked I came, naked I returned. That there is work in heaven, I think you'd have to necessarily, in paradise, is necessarily inferred, I think, from Moses and Elijah coming back and talking to Jesus. They knew more about the scheme of redemption than they could have possibly known when they died. So there was knowledge and there was wisdom. And God sent them back. And you say, well, that wasn't work. Well, it wasn't work in a normal sense of the word, but in the concept of their being involved in the kingdom, for God to send them back to talk to Jesus and discuss with him his coming death in Jerusalem tells me that there's still activity going on and there's still learning going on and they're still serving God. So that's all I can tell you about that.
No,
but
great.
There's life under the sun, and from that perspective, what do you know about life under the sun after you leave here? Nothing. I think to myself, okay, what will I do? You know, here's this dumb guy thinking about this, but I think to myself, okay, if I'm up in heaven and somebody dies from this congregation, don't you think I'm going to run over there and say, how's Jeannie doing? How's she doing? How's the church doing? You think you'd do that? I don't know that you'd care, but from this perspective, that's kind of my plan. I have two plans. Number one, I'm going to try to find out everything I can about what she's doing. And as soon as she comes, I'm hanging with her. And probably none of that is going to mean anything then, but that's how I work through it. That's how I look at it. And I'm hoping that I can spend eternity hanging with her, but maybe by the time we get there, that won't matter anymore. Let's see, Patrick, and then, by the way, that's Deuteronomy 29:29. I'm just sharing with you some of the dumb things I think from time to time. Patrick?
Yeah, that takes into consideration Luke chapter 16, reading from 19 downward concerning the rich man and Lazarus. So after death, there's remembering after death. The God will be judged by what we do, what Jesus said, what to our deeds.
Right.
So if you think that there's no remembering after death, you get it wrong. Because Jesus said, you are the parable concerning the rich man and Lazarus. After both died. And we see what happened. The rich man says, send somebody back to my father's house. Because he knew very well. You see, he had remembered of what the gospel, that somebody should preach to his brothers so that his brothers should not come to what he is. So that means you go and remember
right
to what you are going. So the scripture makes it very clear.
That's true. That's true. But the question that was being asked was, there's no knowledge. Does he know anything about what they're doing, is the question. He knows they're there, but does he know anything about whether they've been converted or not, how they're living their life? See, there's no knowledge of what's going on in this life. But yeah, I agree with you. I think that there is, we have to remember everything. Otherwise, why do we go through it all? And how will our glorifying God be any different than if he just created us and stuck us in heaven in the first place? Why did we go through all of this if we're just going to forget it in the end? So I think that there's a purpose for this life, and that it's going to cement us to God in a way that we never could have been if we hadn't gone through this. George?
I was going to refer to that same scripture, but I believe that it also indicates that there is things that, well, to me, it indicates that torment, people are already going to be in torment.
Mm-hmm.
And in paradise, people are going to be in paradise. And that the judgment, when you consider the rest of what's said about judgment elsewhere, it seems to me that probably the day of judgment is going to be kind of like today in our court system, the final sentencing. It's not going to have a trial and say, okay, here's what, we got to prove this guy's guilty and that sort of thing, because God already knows that, and that's the reason why you're where you're at.
Right.
But the Bible doesn't really say that it's quite like a final sentencing, but I think from all that is said, to me it almost has to be.
Right. Yeah, and so I agree with you, because if you wake up in torment, do you kind of have a pretty good inkling as to what your verdict's going to be? I mean, the verdict's been passed, but in Revelation it does say the books are going to be open, and men are going to be judged by the books, and we're all going to be judged before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. So it could just be an explanation. And that's a thorny one. I was talking to an individual a few months ago, and their thinking is that the judgment day will occur, and they won't know until then. And I don't know. I agree with you, George. I don't know how that could be if they're already in torment. So, all right. Anyway, let's get back here to Jesus. He's descending. But remember, how far is he descending? Is he coming back to the earth? No. We're going to meet him where?
In the air.
We're going to meet him in the air. But he has to leave heaven to come back to the air, right? Because this heaven is not the same as the one, this age is not the same as the one Jesus lives in. So he's going to descend. He was sitting at the right hand of God exalted. He's going to descend. And I don't know, you could think of this as lowering himself, because you remember in 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end when he does what? Delivers up the kingdom and abolishes all rule, all authority, all power. And he himself goes back under who? Under God, so that God will be all in all. So the descent here is, there's a lot more in this descent than is described here. But he's going to descend from heaven. Then we have the word shout. And there's two kinds of shouts. There's a shout where you just you yell out in fear and you just go, ah, ah, ah. That's a shout. But if you say, stop it, is that a shout too? So this word is literally, it means to command, the voicing of a command, the call of command, whether it is to animals or whether it is to man or whether it is to soldiers. It's used in a lot of different contexts throughout the history of the Jewish people. I'm sorry, the Greek people. But it makes it very clear that this is a command. A command is being given in this shout. And I look at John chapter 5. All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. So what do you think that shout might indicate? Remember with Lazarus? In a loud voice, what did he say? Lazarus, come forth. So that could be the extent of his shout. Come, or come forth, or come out. But all who are in the tombs, good and bad, are going to hear that voice. When they hear that voice, they're going to come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So that's probably part of what he's going to shout. Now, the voice of the archangel, he may be directing something to the archangel as well. Like I said, we're just getting a bare bones outline here. But let's go ahead and the voice of an archangel. The word voice here, let me show you how this word is used, just so you get a feel for it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction of sounds, how will it be known what is piped unless or played? All right. There's the first use of this word. The noise that a flute makes. But is this noise the flute makes, is it cacophony, or if that's pronounced right, I don't know. How do you say that word? Is that right? Cacophony? Oh, thank you. I used to say chasm, too, for years. So anyway, you care about that, I'm sure. So the first word means it has to be noise that makes sense. Noise that has been determined and laid out so that the tune of the song sounds beautiful and fits together. So for if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, all right, remember the Jewish people, if it's blown one time, the leaders come. If it's blown two times, all have come. If it's blown in this way, then it means there's a battle. Get ready for battle. So if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, same word, then who's going to get ready for war? Who's going to prepare for battle? Verse 9, so likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages. Now that's the same word, so many kinds of voices. In the world, none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the voice, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he shall be a foreigner to me. So when it says the voice of the archangel, I think we have pretty good indication that this too is going to be some articulated command. It may have something to do with the angels, because what are the angels doing during the resurrection? Jesus talked about those angels a few times. They're going to be going through, pulling this, changing this, working with this. So the archangel is going to speak. lot of nonsense about the archangel. The only thing we know about the archangel is his name, right? That's all we know, Michael. Don't know what he does. Daniel says that Michael, one of the chief princes, and except Michael, your prince, but that's all we know. It's incredible how little we know about angels. And we know they're there. We know they're working. We know that we've come to a multitude of them because Hebrews 12 says that you are part of the church of the firstborn and you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God and to the spirits of just men and to an innumerable host of angels who are sent forth to do what? According to Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. To do service for the children of Abraham, for the sons of Abraham. All right, so what are they doing? Well, go get one of those books on angels and you can find out everything man can imagine. And then when you're all done, I'll tell you, that's all Deuteronomy 29:29. You don't know anything. We don't know anything except the little bit of tidbits. Who got Peter out of prison? An angel. Who told Philip maybe it wasn't told him to join himself, but who got Philip to go to the way that goes to Gaza? Well, it was an angel. All right, so they're involved in conversion. They're involved in work that we don't know anything about. Paul?
Well, we know they ministered to us because they came to Christ at his most dire need. When he was tempted in the desert, he needed to be strengthened again. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he needed to be strengthened
right
in the garden. So we know, I do believe this, and I don't have any proof other than my own anecdotal stories. That in times of dire need where I was, I had nothing else but fervent prayer.
Yeah, and I think that's what we should do. But there's a huge difference because the angel appeared to him. He actually saw him. He actually talked with him. So, David?
I think it's quite equal to say that there is the devil, there's Satan, who's working as well. So, picture in our minds that the devil is on one shoulder and the angel is on the next. More likely, you could probably put your face on the face of the angel and the face of the devil, and you're the one that has to make the choice based upon your strength.
Well, your faith. That's true. Our wrestling is against a spiritual host of wickedness. And the false teachers are teaching doctrines of demons. So the angels with God. I think that passage in Revelation is a lot less symbolic when it says the devil and his angels went to war against Michael and his angels and the devil could not prevail. I think that there's probably a lot more. That's in figurative terms, but I think there's a lot more to that than we think of. All right, go ahead, Dave.
I even heard people knowing that they are nowhere being Christian say that they are an angel. And I call them right out. I say, yes,
yeah, I just don't touch that kind of stuff. Like I say, Deuteronomy 29:20. We're going to be dealing with that in my lesson this morning. We just have to be so careful with the Word of God. Patrick, are you scratching or raising your hand? Okay.
For me, I heard a lot of people saying that when Jesus returned, he will come back on this earth and establish a kingdom. But according to the Bible, it's different from what they are saying.
Right.
Because according to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7, it says, look, he is coming with the cloud, like Jesus said, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, and all the people of the earth will be removed because of him. So, shall it be? See that? The scripture told that he's coming with a cloud. He's not coming back on earth, but he will be in the cloud, and all eyes shall see him, including those who pierce him. I mean, people will rise from that grave.
Right.
You see, according to what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 told us, that while he will be a those who are Christian, who already are asleep, will rise first, and who are alive will meet him in the air. So I don't understand why people say that he will come and establish the kingdom on earth.
Yeah. I know. But they do. They sure do. All right, let's quickly try to finish this up. The trumpet of God. The only thing we know about this trumpet is at Mount Sinai. I'll just read you quickly. It says, the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. So that's probably the clearest definition or explanation we have about this trumpet. It's probably going to be a very fearful sound. It's going to get louder and louder and louder. And it's, you know, at that point you'll be looking up and you'll be seeing Jesus, and every eye will see him. All right, so the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Now, what about the dead who are not in Christ? Well, all we have there is Jesus' statement that when they hear all who are in his tombs are going to what? Hear his voice and come forth, those who are evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. So it's going to happen. Now, whether there's a difference, there's got to be some kind of a difference, but it's all going to occur at the same time, which is another point that helps with what Patrick is saying, because in their mind, the first resurrection is just going to be good people, and they're going to come, they're going to be raised, and Jesus is going to come back and work with them. And then, after 1,000 years, which completely takes Jesus' words in John 5 and destroys them. All right, let's see, very quickly. Then we are alive. All right, so first, everything happens to the dead. They're going to be raised. They're going to hear the voice. They're going to hear the voice of the archangel. They're going to hear the trumpet. They're going to be raised. And then we who are alive and remain. And that the word then is a different word than normal. It means sequence of time and order. Succession, afterwards. So then or afterwards, we who are alive. So do those who are alive have anything to be worried about for those who have died? No, they're not going to miss anything. They're not going to lose anything. There, as Paul said, there it's very far better where they are. And they're gaining. So there's nothing they lost. Okay, so then along with the people, we are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Charles?
Yeah, I just wanted to ask a question here. How does people relate that when they talk about the rapture? I hear a lot of people talking about the rapture in this verse right here. So I'm wondering, how is that related to anything about rapture? What is rapture?
You know, I read that in a commentary today, and I thought to myself, why don't you try to figure out why that's here? So I'll give you that answer next week, because I don't have, unless you have one now.
Well, actually, what I was looking at, this little footnote right here, it says rapture does not occur in the English Bible. Yeah.
Okay. So it's a Deuteronomy 29 term.
Right. That's the answer.
It's made up. But there must be, but I don't know what it means. I mean, yeah, to be raptured. I know what to be ruptured means, but I don't know what to be raptured means. So.
I've heard a lot of people talk about that kind of thing. You know, but like I said, this little footnote right here says does not occur in the English Bible.
Right.
So in other words, someone must have put this in, thought of it, and that's me. I don't know. But
well, I think you're right. And of course, that word doesn't even appear until, you know, the 1900s when these people come up with this crazy doctrine. Listen, we're going to be running late here, so we're going to have to stop there, and we'll pick up next week. I think we'll just start in chapter 4. I think we've covered this well enough. Thanks, everybody. Appreciate it.